I do love how we kick off the year each year. I love our summer series. I love rejoicing to see people inviting their friends and family to come along and hear. I love seeing people who are completely brand new to all of this taking the time to ask serious questions and wrestle with tricky, complex answers that the Bible often brings us. And I tell you what, it's been a great 4 weeks, these last 4 weeks, hasn't it? If you've just been away on holidays for 4 weeks, you missed it. Next year, make sure you're around for this. It's a great time of year. And to see what God did last week, that was particularly special, wasn't it? I mean, every week when we gather, it's special. But to see what God did as far as, calling people to respond to him last week, as a preacher, you're like, well, I'm just going to put out the invitation. I'm going to hope, people are going to respond. But to see people put their hands up, pray that prayer, come down the front, how encouraging was that? If you're someone who actually did pray that prayer last week for the first time, or you're one of the bunch of people who kind of prayed it to kind of come back to the Lord, we're so excited for you. What you're doing there is at the very heart and purpose of your life. We're so excited for you, and it's been good to chat with a bunch of you this week and discover some of you who did pray that prayer but just kind of weren't able to put your hand up and come down the front, which, by the way, we totally understand that, It's hard to do things publicly to kind of symbolise what's happened for you. But if that is you, if you're someone who last week you prayed that prayer, but you just kind of froze, you just couldn't get your hand up, it's okay. But just so you know, the reason why we wanted people to indicate was to, kind of share with us so we could celebrate. But ultimately, it's good for you to actually share what's going on, because the people around you can then help you figure out what your next steps are and actually keep you heading in the right direction towards God. So that's why we do that kind of stuff from time to time. But how exciting is it to see God at work? It's brilliant, and we're so excited to see that keep happening. And if you're here tonight thinking, yeah, I missed last week, but I feel like I need to come back to the Lord too, you come back. If you know you've been heading in the wrong direction, you've been heading away from him, turn around, head towards him, repent of your sin, and get on track with God where you need to be. You know that's what your life is for. You come back to him. And you don't even need a person out the front or anyone to tell you to do it. You know you need to come back to him. So perhaps tonight, that's what you need to do. You don't even need to wait to the end. You just need to be praying right now. You need to come back to the Lord. You do business with him. And then, of course, we understand that really being a Christian is this life of continually coming back to the Lord, isn't it? It's a life of continual repentance. It begins with that initial act of repentance, but it's a life of repentance. So good to have Rachie share that, that third song, that old hymn. I love the old hymn, love the new version, just love that song. And I tell you, that final verse, that's kind of hit me for years. My heart prone to wander, and I feel it, absolutely. And if you feel that, you know that what you need to do is, as you notice a heart that wants to walk away from God, you keep turning. You keep coming back, and you pray that God would keep you and seal you in the place where you need to be. So friends, just keep journeying, keep turning back to God, keep being open to him doing a work in you. We're launching into Mark now for the next 10 weeks. Please be open to seeing things about Jesus you haven't seen before. Refreshing yourself about who Jesus is. Coming back to him, being excited again, giving yourself more fully to him. Be open to that kind of work, because that's the work God wants to do in us continually as his people. That's why we gather. That's why we open the scriptures. That's why we want to hear him and then respond in faith. Mark, the gospel. If you're new to these things, a gospel simply means, a gospel is simply a record or an account of Jesus' life while he was here on earth. We've got four of them in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got four Gospels, and they're written by four different people from kind of different angles. And so some of them, there's a bit of uniqueness between the Gospels, but they also contain a lot of common material. And I tell you what, this is what we do every year. We have the summer series, and then we launch into a Gospel, and we kick the year off by looking at a Gospel. I love this pattern that we have as well. And I love it because in the Old Testament, what we have is what happened before Jesus, all that God was doing looking forward to Jesus. You get to the New Testament letters, and they're all the things that happened after Jesus, you know, life in light of the coming of Jesus. You get to the Gospels, and we get to walk with Jesus, yeah? We get to come alongside him, hear him speak, watch what he does, and dig in again. That's what we get in a gospel. And it's so good, isn't it, to kind of come back to the source, in a sense. You come back to the man, the person at the very center of Christianity, spend some time hanging out with him again and seeing how incredible he is, how radical he is. If you're new to these things, usually it'll be recommended to you sooner or later. You need to read one of the Gospels, and actually of all the Gospels, it's often the Gospel of Mark that gets recommended to someone who's new to the faith. And that's for a bunch of different reasons, but one key reason why Mark is often recommended to the new person who's investigating is because it's the shortest. Yeah, so it's the easiest one to read. This gospel that we're diving into, we're only going to cover the first 8 chapters in this chunk, and we'll come back to it again this time next year. But this gospel that we're looking at here, it's compact, it's straightforward, it's no fuss. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, most think, was designed to be read in one sitting. So you're meant to just kind of sit down and just read it from front to back, and it's punchy and it's fast moving. It should be able to hold you. You should be able to do it. But when it was originally written in the first century, you're talking like 85% of the population are non-readers. So really, it's written, some people would have been able to read it, in one setting, the rest of the population would have sat and listened to the Gospel of Mark being read to them. And I actually think, I think it is designed to be heard and listened to from the beginning to the end in one sitting. So I do want to encourage you to do that. I do want to encourage you, or at least the first 8 chapters of Mark, and maybe some of you have already done this, can I encourage you, have it read to you. Have the Gospel of Mark read to you, because I do think that is what it was intended for. Now, how do you do that? Well, I don't know. Find someone, you know. Maybe you've got that special someone in your life who can read to you and you enjoy hearing the sultry sound of their voice. Maybe you can ask someone to read. You can just sit back on the lounge, read to me the Gospel of Mark. Honey, read. And just listen. And listen, but of course, if you don't have that special somebody, there is always the Bible app on your phone. Yeah, and if you get the Bible app, and I know a lot of you guys have got that, you can read the Bible on your phone. Some of you guys do that in church. Or you can even press play and it starts reading to you. I know sometimes people accidentally press play in church and that voice starts speaking to you. I remember Matt and Ange, I think Matt Kirk talked about when he's reading the Bible to his kids, sometimes he just gets out the Bible app and just presses play. And that man with the deep voice and the synthesizer in the background starts reading to his children. If you don't, do that at least. Get it in your headphones. Have the Gospel of Mark be read to you. You know, if you get one of those Bible apps, you can pick which voice you want. You can get a male voice or a female voice. You can get an Aussie accent. You can get a British accent. You can get an American accent. You can get whatever you want. In fact, I even hunted down, you can actually get celebrities to read the Bible to you. I found a particular Bible thing where you can have Denzel Washington read the Bible to you. Or check this out, you can have Samuel L. Jackson read the Bible to you. How's that? And it's not even I'm trying to remember that director's name, forgot it. It's not even a Quentin Tarantino version of the Bible. You can have them read to you. Oh, it did get me thinking. I went hunting, hoping that there'd be an Arnold Schwarzenegger reading. Imagine that, you know? In the beginning of the gospel. It'd be epic. Just for a laugh, anyway. But I tell you what, I have sat and had the Bible read to me multiple times over the years. And I did, again, sit down this week and have Mark read to me. And can I just give you my reflections? Here's what I noticed. And here's what I think you'll notice too. Everywhere Jesus goes, everything he does, everything he says, he provokes a reaction and a response from everyone who's around. It just keeps happening over and over and over again. It's just bam, bam, bam. Everywhere he goes, he leaves people either rattled or stunned and scratching their head going, what just happened? Like, what was that? Or he leaves other people kind of think celebrating, you know, and rejoicing and cheering, thinking this is the best. Or he leaves people just feeling really threatened and like stirred up and really angry at him. But he never leaves people unmoved. That's what never happens. He never goes unnoticed. And I tell you what, one thing you could never accuse Jesus of being is boring or ignorable. I want to do that tonight. I want to take you on a quick journey through at least the first 8 chapters of Mark, and just notice a little bit of it with me. Notice a little bit of what Jesus does, and notice a little bit of how people respond and react to him. And then you go away and seriously listen to it this week. Have it read to you. See if you notice it as well. So come for a quick flick with me, and I want to do this to kind of warm us up to the series that we're diving into now. If you've got a Bible, just get your fingers ready because we're going to flick, or if you've got your phone, just get your thumb ready and just get it going like that, or whatever, tap, tap, whatever you do. Can't hear it, can you? But you can hear the rustle of pages. Let's just kick off there in chapter 1. Let's catch what Jesus is up to. Chapter 1, the first thing he does when Jesus launches his public ministry, you know, verse 16, he walks up to some complete strangers, these fishers, who were casting their nets on the river, on the lake, and he just walks up to them and he says, verse 17, come follow me. Like, seriously, just walks up to a stranger and goes, hey, you guys with me now. And they go. Like, they don't turn and bag him out. They're like, okay, drop the nets. Walk away from their livelihood, walk away from their family, follow Jesus. Just how's that for a response? How's that for a reaction? I don't get that reaction when I tell people to follow me. I can't even get my kids to follow me half the time. I say, righto, kids, let's go. We're leaving now. Get your gear. I walk out the front door, hop in the car, stick the key in the ignition, turn around. Oh, I'm on my own, you know? Can't even get them to follow me. Jesus walked up to strangers and goes, let's go. And immediately after that, another 2 fishermen, they get out of the boat and then they follow him. How's that for a response? It's amazing, isn't it? You go further on in chapter 1, you get to kind of the second section from verse 21 onward, and Jesus comes across a guy with an impure spirit, or he's got a demon in him, and Jesus drives that demon out. And look at verse 27. Look, people are watching, and look at their response. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives order to the impure spirits and they obey him. So people are just watching what happens and they go, what is this? This is new. This guy's got some kind of authority. Haven't seen this before. You know, they're just stunned by what they're seeing. You get to chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man who is brought to him. But before he heals him, he makes this incredible announcement to him, verse 5. He looks at the guy who's crippled and he says, mate, your sins are forgiven. Which is a bit of a shock for everyone. Everyone thought he was going to heal him. But the first thing he says, mate, your sins are forgiven. We're going to get to this in more detail as the weeks go by. But look at how everyone responds, verse 6. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So everyone's watching what Jesus says and all the teachers are thinking, who does this guy think he is? He's tripping. He thinks he's God. He thinks he can forgive sins. That's not good. So they're just like reacting, yeah? Verse 12, you get down further after he actually heals the guy picks up his mat and walks away. Verse 12, at the end of verse 12, and this amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this before. And I say, everywhere he's going, everything he's doing, everyone's going, what? This is huge. This is absolutely huge. You move on, you get to, as it goes on in chapter 2, right below this, Jesus calls another person to follow him. This is a tax collector. His name's Levi. And back in that day, tax collectors were kind of in that untouchable category in the community. He was a sinner. But Jesus calls him, and then Jesus just goes and shares a meal with the guy. And he's there eating. And look at how the Pharisees and the teachers are responding, verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So now all Jesus is doing is sitting down and having something to eat. And everyone's going, why is he doing that? He shouldn't be doing that. It's like everything he does. Everyone's going, what? Look at verse 3. Jesus does another miracle and he heals a guy, but he heals this man on the Sabbath, the special day for the Jews where they're not meant to do any work. And because he heals this guy on the Sabbath, look at how they respond, verse 6, chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, that's another mob, how they might kill Jesus. So he heals a guy, and just because it's on a particular day, there's a mob of guys going, let's kill him, you know. This guy's got to go. You know, he's certainly not going unnoticed, is he? People are like, we've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to get rid of him now. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. What's going on for Jesus is spreading in such a way that people are flocking to him, crowding him, kind of following him around everywhere he goes. You get to verse 20 and he's just trying to get to someone's house to have something to eat. He goes into the house and his disciples can't even get into the house because there's so many people. They get stuck outside. The crowd just kind of pushes in. His family, okay, so his brothers and his mum hear about what's going on. And look at what they say, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So his own family going, he's lost it. He's gone nuts. We've got to stop this. We've got to sort it out. His own family thinking, nah, this has gone beyond. Look at verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. So people are loving him. People are following him. His family is saying he's crazy. The teachers are saying he's possessed by the devil. Everyone's just making up stuff, trying to figure out what's going on. You get to chapter 4. There's so much more here. I'm just picking the eyes out of it. You get to chapter 4 where Jesus actually is in a boat with his disciples. End of chapter 4. They're crossing a river and a huge storm hits them. And it's likely going to kill them because they can't swim. And the disciples are freaking out. Jesus stands up in the boat and tells the storm to stop. And it listens to him. And it stops. And his disciples, you know, look at verse 40 there. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they say, and they were afraid and asked to each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. So in their hearts, they're going, we were afraid of the storm. Now we're afraid of you. Like, who is this dude that we are following? Seriously. He just told the wind to shut up. And it did, you know. He just told the waves to stop and, like, what is going on here? Like, they're seriously petrified of the one that they're following. I'll give you one more. Chapter 5, Jesus heals a guy who's demon-possessed, another one of those. And look at verse 17. Jesus heals this guy, casts the demons out of him. They go into the pigs. The pigs all run down the hill. And everyone in the whole countryside who's watching, they come up to Jesus, verse 17, Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Can you leave? Can you not be around here anymore? This is too heavy. So there's a little survey, but can you catch? Everywhere he goes, everything he does, people are responding and reacting. Some of them are loving him, wanting to follow him, crowding in around him. Others of them are just a bit confused and rattled by it all. They're scratching their heads. They're just not sure what to make of him. Others are feeling super threatened by him. They're hating him. They want him dead. One thing's for sure, no one can ignore him. They have to decide what to make of him. They have to decide what to do with him. The big question that you see them wrestling with is, who is this man? Who is this man? Which is why we titled the series that. Have we got the series slide? It'll come. It's why we've titled the series that. Who is this man? It's the big question that they're all asking. It's a question that they're asking, but here's the deal. Mark put this account together so that we too would read it and ask that same question. Who is this man? What is the deal here with this guy? And Mark, the author here, is drawing us toward this point where we too see that that is the biggest question, the most important question to ask, and making sure we get the answer to that question right. What he effectively does, Mark, in this book, it's got two halves, really. The first half, chapters 1 through to 8, really poses that question, who is this man? You go on from chapters 9 through to 16, and it's, how do I follow this guy? But in this first half, it's the big pressing question. And Mark draws us in right towards the end of chapter 8, and then he gives us the answer. He gives us the answer from the lips of one of Jesus' disciples. And you can pick it up there. Have a look at chapter 8 with me, from verse 27 onward. It comes from the lips of Peter. And here you can see it is the most important question to ask. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, they asked him, "Who did people say I am?" Now, why is Jesus asking that question? Is he just insecure about himself? What do they think of me? You know, do they like me? No. He's asking that question, who do people think I am? Because he knows who he is, and he knows what other people think of him is the most important thing they need to consider. The biggest question is, who is Jesus? Now, they reply to him, they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others say the prophet. There's a serious lie. It's good to have it up, isn't it? So basically they're kind of saying, oh, look, mate, there's lots of different ideas about who you are. No one really knows. Everyone's just having a guess. But then Jesus turns to his own disciples, the ones who are following him, the ones who have seen everything that's been happening, listening to all of his words, and he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? I want to hear it from you guys. You're the closest to me. You've been watching everything. You've been seeing it. Who do you think I am? And then Peter opens his mouth and nails it. Peter doesn't always nail it, does he? Whenever Peter opens his mouth, sometimes he says horrendous things. But in this point, he absolutely hits the nail on the head. Look what he says. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. And then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. We'll kind of come back to that another time as to why Jesus says that. But the point here is Jesus is kind of affirming what he says. Yeah, that's it. Just keep it under your hat. So Jesus goes, that's it, mate. You got it, Peter. I am the Messiah. So Mark kind of draws us in this first half, wants us to be asking that question, and he gives us the answer there. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what's Messiah? What is Messiah? Messiah is, it's a big concept, really. That's a thing. You can try to simplify it, but really, Messiah is a big concept. I want to suggest it's like this. The concept of Messiah has layers. Yep. And what we're going to do as we work through the first 8 chapters of Mark is we're going to see a lot of those different layers about what Messiah means, the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, and that's going to be unreal. But if you were to kind of strip it down to like one really base concept, what's the foundation of what the Messiah is? You can simply say this, the Messiah is the king. That's kind of what it means. Messiah means Christ, but just means he's the king, the king of everything, the king of the world. That's the kind of foundational concept of being the Messiah. He's the one who is the king, and that's what Peter says, I can see you're the king. You're the Christ. Peter nails it. But it's not the first time you actually get the answer. I want to come back to chapter 1 now with you, and we're going to look at a few more things, and I'm going to make sure I've got enough time to do that, and I think I'll be able to get there, because that's just a little survey. But come back to chapter 1 with me, the passage that we just had read, and I want you to see this, is that Peter's not the only one who nails it. In fact, the whole gospel begins with the author kind of nailing it for us. Mark nails it. And then you go on and in the first chapter you see John the Baptist nails it. And then in the baptism of Jesus you see God himself nails it. And then you actually see Satan nails it. Can I keep using the word nail it? And then you get the wild animals and the angels nailing it. So the answer gets given to us really clearly here at the beginning of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 8. And the whole middle bit is to draw us into seeing why the question is so important and see the different layers of what Messiah means. But come and have a look there with me in chapter 1 and have a look at who gets it and how they get it. Mark introduces verse 1 there, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. He just puts it straight out there. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. And then the first person we get introduced to, which is kind of strange in a way, this is the account of Jesus' life, but the first guy we meet is John the Baptist. You actually get that in a lot of the different Gospels. You meet John the Baptist, not Jesus himself. John the Baptist is Jesus' weird, freaky cousin. And it's not so surprising that John the Baptist gets introduced first, because he too is someone who's pretty hard to ignore. He's a bit of a head turner himself. Have a look at verses 4 through to 6 about John the Baptist's deal. Look at it. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So this John the Baptist guy's a pretty crazy character. Can you picture him? I mean, he's dressed in camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's probably got a whopping big gorgeous beard and probably a fro to go with it. Can you picture him? I mean, the guy looks like the wild man from Borneo. Or maybe Leonardo on that new movie, which I haven't seen, saw the previews, Revenant or whatever it is. Looks like that. Well, a bit horrific, isn't it? But there's John the Baptist looking like that. His diet is what? Locusts and wild honey. So can you picture him dressed like that, sitting on a rock? A locust flies past him. He's just, honey. You know, it's just like, this is just really raw, wild dude. And he's living in the wilderness. He's camped out there. That's where he's doing his ministry. But the funny thing is, instead of everyone going, oh, stay away from that freak, everyone's going, he's awesome. Everyone's loving on him. And everyone's flocking to him. He's becoming super popular. And we just got it there, the whole Judean countryside. And everyone in Jerusalem, it's the biggest city in the ancient world, everyone's going out to him. You've got thousands and thousands of people coming out to John the Baptist, this wild man on the River Jordan, and they're coming out to him because of this baptism that he's offering, a baptism of repentance of sin. It's really turning people back towards God. Friends, this is a pretty big thing that was going down here, and that's what we need to capture as we launch into this gospel. John the Baptist was a pretty big thing. He was a pretty big deal. This was the biggest thing in town, and everyone knew about it. Everyone heard about it. You know what it's like when something really big comes to town and everyone's talking about it, everyone knows about it, and there's a real buzz in the air? Of course you do, because this week we had Carl Jr. come to town, right? Now, I'd be surprised if there's anyone here who hasn't heard of Carl Jr. It's been all over the buses and all over the airwaves, and it's a big buzz in the air. I drove past the other day, and I just saw, you know, balloons everywhere, and there's DJ out on the street, and, you know, like people, young people in tight jeans handing out brochures, and this line out the door and all the way around the block. I'm driving past thinking, what is this Carl's Jr. place, you know? What are they doing in there? You know, like, they are just selling burgers, aren't they? Like, it's not like you go in there and it's like a roller coaster or a slip and slide. It's not a fun park, is it? It's just burgers, isn't it? I got a funny feeling that, like, in a few weeks' time or a few months' time, there's going to be all these kind of really disappointed coasties kind of going, hang on, it's just a burger, you know? It's just meat with lettuce and a bun. Do you remember when Krispy Kreme came to the coast? You know, like, that was a big deal, wasn't it? Lines out the door. I was one of the people in the lines for Krispy Kreme. And then it was like, I felt like it was like within weeks, everyone's going, hang on, these are just donuts. You know, like, why am I eating so many donuts? And why are they so expensive? You know, we see big things come to town, but then often we go through this thing where there's big, big buzz, big hype, and then it just tails off and turns into nothing again, right? Which is what usually happens, I think. When John the Baptist came to town, it was not like that. He was such a big thing, but he was the kind of big thing that caused a stir, a real fuss that was worthwhile. When John the Baptist came, he brought something significant and something substantial. He brought a real kind of lasting change. You could actually describe what's happening here with John the Baptist as somewhat of a revival in that area, or at least a renewal movement where people who always would have believed in God were coming back to God, repenting of their sins, coming back, being baptized. You can see there he was preaching a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and thousands upon people are streaming out to him. None of them are put off by his wild desert man look, because John the Baptist was not just being weird. And this is what we've got to catch. He had a reason for the garb and the living arrangements. John the Baptist was deliberately living out a role. And it's the role of your classic desert prophet. You go back to the Old Testament and the stacks of classic desert prophets. Particularly, the most popular one is Elijah. He's your classic desert prophet. And you go to 2 Kings chapter 1 and you see what Elijah wore? Like a garment of animal's hair and a leather belt. John's being deliberate here as he dresses like this and lives like this. He's taking on himself the role of prophet. Prophet who would do what all the other old desert prophets did, which was turn God's people back to him and actually prepare them for the coming of the Lord. It's exactly what John does. He calls people to repent and come back to God, but then central to his message is this: you've got to get ready for the one who's coming. He's huge. Mark wants us to see really clearly that that's what John's purpose is, and that really he is the last desert prophet. He's the final one before the coming of the Messiah. You actually see that really clearly by the way Mark quotes those Old Testament passages there. You see verse 2, he says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 that we read, where Isaiah predicts that there would be one who would actually prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. It's also a quote from one of the other prophets, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 or 4, you actually see him, that's the first few verses, where God says, I'm going to send a messenger. And really, if Isaiah is talking about the comfort and salvation that the messenger is going to bring, Malachi is talking about how when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a pretty heavy day. It's going to be a dreadful day as well. But whatever it is, what we're meant to see here is that John the Baptist is this final messenger, the final prophet, after thousands of years of history. It's been building towards this moment where he comes, and he's very clearly huge, but he's very clearly preparing the way for someone who's bigger and better. John makes that very clear that he's not all there is to come. Picture how big John would have been in this moment. Everyone from Judean countryside, everyone's coming out to him. He's a big deal. Imagine him as the leader of this renewal movement standing up and saying, guys, just so you know, you haven't seen anything yet. This is actually not it. As big as this is not it. I'm not it. I'm just the supporting act before the headlining guy comes on. I'm just really warming up the crowd for him. The Messiah is coming. Have a look at what he says there in verses 7 and 8. And this was his message. He's so clear about it. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, John's just making really clear, you guys might think I'm pretty awesome, you might think I'm pretty powerful, like I've got a bit of authority, be here, but just so you know, the one who's coming after me is more powerful and has more authority than me, so much more that, relatively speaking, I'm not even worthy to go down and untie his sandals, which would have been the job of a servant in the ancient world, or a slave. You know, he says, he is so much more powerful than me, you know, I can't even assume to be his servant or his slave. That's who's coming. And verse 8, he says, you've seen my baptism. I baptize people in water, but when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with something else. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole different deal altogether. What does it mean that Jesus is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone. John's here kind of speaking holistically about the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. truly next level. There's a sense in which Jesus is going to baptize or immerse the whole creation in the Holy Spirit. He, as the Messiah, is going to usher in a whole new era, the Messianic era, the new age of the Messiah, the Spirit age. And whilst that's a huge concept, a big concept to get your head around, that kind of boils down for the individual like this. If Jesus is going to be the one who brings a baptism in the Spirit, that impacts all of creation. But for the individual, it means you got an opportunity for a kind of cleansing that wasn't around before. There's people turning back to God here and repenting of their sins, but Jesus brings a next level kind of cleansing where there can be permanent forgiveness of sin as Jesus, the Messiah, goes and dies in our place on the cross. He comes and brings a kind of connection that wasn't available prior to that, connection with God that's truly next level. As he baptizes us in the Spirit and actually comes to live in us by his Spirit and connect us to Jesus in such a way that we are included in Christ and we get to be called children of God, that's insane. And he comes with a next level kind of empowerment for life as a Christian. You see that in Acts, don't we? We just did that series. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes on his people, that empowers them for witness. Yeah, this is what Jesus brings. And John's saying, it's so much bigger than what I'm doing, so much better than what I'm doing. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's bigger and better than anything you've seen before. The coming of Jesus as the Messiah is the greatest event in history since creation. And the author of Mark wants us to know that. So can you see what's happening? Peter, chapter 8, he nails it. Who is this man? He's the King. He's the Messiah. Mark says it here in the beginning. John the Baptist says really clearly, this guy's huge. He's the special one. After this, you actually get Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist himself. And as that happens, God says something. Pick it up in verse 11. As Jesus is baptized, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, not because he didn't have the Spirit, but to actually empower him for service, the service for which he came. And then God says this, a voice from heaven said, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's a voice of God saying, this is the guy. You know, kind of takes us back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. God saying, this is the Messiah. This is the King. This is the one. And then straight after that, you know, verse 12, verse 13, you know, the Spirit sends him out into the desert and Satan is there tempting him. Satan knows who Jesus is and he's on his case trying to take down the Messiah. And then straight after that, you see the wild animals are with him and even the angels are there attending to him. Can I suggest all this is evidence that the angels knew who he was? The wild animals even knew who he was. Satan knew who he was. God certainly knew who he was. John the Baptist did. Peter did. Mark did. Big question though is, do you know who he is? You know, if they can nail it, can you nail it? Can you see that Jesus is Messiah? Can you see that he's King? Do you know what that means? And are you living with him as King? Can you see who Jesus is? Over the next bunch of weeks, we're going to actually break down what that means. We're going to look at the layers of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But at least tonight, we hear and know that it means he is the King. Can you see that that's who he is? Can you accept it? And what does it mean to accept that you have a King and that his name is Jesus? Well, it would at least mean this, wouldn't it? That in some sense, you bow before him and pay homage to him as King. That's what you do before a King. Because the King is the sovereign one. Yeah, the King is the one who you acknowledge you're under his rule. Yeah, you belong to him. You're living in his kingdom. He's the boss. So is that your attitude to Jesus? Do you bow before him and pay him the tribute and the homage that he deserves for who he is? Do you live in humble reverence before him? And in the same way that John kind of says, I'm not even worthy to bow down and untie his sandals. Do you feel that way towards Jesus? You know, do you feel like he is so awesome? He is so amazing. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. Like, that's how John felt. Do you offer him the praise and honor that he actually deserves as your king? Do you see who Jesus is? Those of you who would answer that question, absolutely, yeah, I believe he's the king. I believe he's the Messiah, and I know things about that. That's awesome. The big question for you is to keep examining your life and asking the question, am I living with him as the king? Could people see that he's my king? And keep calling out to God for help by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would be able to live with him as your king, humbly. But friends, if you're new to this and you're still looking at this Jesus character going, I'm not sure, hear this. He is the Messiah. He's the king. Can you come and consider him? It is the most important question you consider in the whole of your life. Who is this man? The answer that you give to that question is the most significant answer you give to any question. It'll determine what happens with your life for now and on into eternity. Who is this man? Can you see that he's the king? Let me pray.